I just want to ask you all, what do you think about when you hear the word sacrifice? What comes to your mind when you think of a sacrifice? Most people, particularly if you were in a regular setting, if it was a regular day of the week, you weren't here on Sunday thinking churchy stuff, most of us might think of sacrifice as going out of our way for somebody else in some sort of way, or somebody going out of their way in some way for us. They sacrifice themselves or their time. Most people don't even realize the sacrifice that comes in. And being a parent, that's one idea that comes to my mind when I think of sacrifice. You think you know what it's going to be like, but you don't know until you're there. And that sacrifice doesn't end. It starts from when they're born, and it goes on until they leave the house, but then beyond leaving the house. But that particular time that they're with you, it sacrifices in so many ways. You sacrifice your time and your money, your preferences, your sleep, and so many other things. I'm not saying it's not worth it. I'm just saying that's a fact, right? That's a fact for those who are parents. Others, when they hear the word sacrifice, they may think of baseball, all right? They may think of baseball when maybe a batter bunts and sacrifices himself. He gets out but gets in another runner or a couple other runners to the next base, maybe even into home. Some couples consider it a sacrifice when they allow their husband or their wife or their significant other person there to pick the flick for the night that they're going to watch. The husband might think he's sacrificing when he allows her to pick the rom-com, or she might think she's sacrificing when he picks the action flick, or maybe that's vice versa even. I don't know. Maybe some dudes want the rom-com and who knows what. But some people consider sacrifice giving up like their Saturday morning to go help a friend move or to help them out in some kind of way because you didn't get to do what you needed to do or didn't want to sleep. And you may even get thanked for saying, hey, thanks for sacrificing your time today. Those kind of thoughts. Believe it or not, there are a lot of people in America who find it a sacrifice of their sleep to get up on Sunday morning to come to church. Some people will even say, but Sunday mornings, that's the only time I have to sleep in. You don't have to go to church to be a Christian. Okay, maybe you don't have to go to church to be saved through Jesus. I get that. But God's word does tell us in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day coming, drawing near. You may be able to be saved, you may be able to know Jesus and be forgiven of your sins and not be in church, but the Bible is pretty clear that we're meant to meet together. We are meant to come together, and part of being a Christian is gathering to worship and encourage for encouragement and growing in Jesus. Calling it a sacrifice to get up on Sunday morning and give up some of your sleep, in my mind, it's kind of a cop-out. And I'm not talking about when you're watching home or someplace because that's what you need to do, and you're not able-bodied or whatever, but I'm talking about when you're able-bodied and you're able-minded and you're just thinking that sleep might be a little more important. I got two things I can say to you on that. The first is go to bed a little bit earlier on Saturday night. That's one idea. And the other one is, have you not heard of the Sunday afternoon nap? It's a beautiful thing. It's a really beautiful thing. We in America may have our ideas of what sacrifices look like, but let me tell you something that they would have thought about in Jesus' time and in the Old Testament time. If you mentioned the word sacrifice, they wouldn't think of any of these things we think about. Friends, they would know that it has something to do with blood. With blood. They wouldn't think about losing sleep because their kid got up halfway through the night sick. No, they would think about the thought that blood needs to be shed. Sacrifice in the Bible was a bloody reality of a butchering of animals on an altar. Their thoughts would be of the resistant animals, altars sloshed in running blood, animals being pulled apart, and the smell of their burning flesh and bones, and knowing that all of this was happening because of and for their own sin that had to be paid for by a substitution death. And they would know about the frustration of needing to do that all over again as they continue to fail in their sinning. I guarantee to you that none of them, when hearing the word sacrifice, would think of a baseball maneuver or giving up some money to another person or losing sleep or putting somebody else in front of you in the buffet line after church. For them, the word sacrifice was a matter of life and death, sin and forgiveness, hell and heaven. There was no other connotation to that word in the day of the sacrificial system of religion. So next Sunday's Easter. We've been talking these past weeks about who Jesus is, and today we're talking about the big one, friends, because, friends, Jesus is the sacrifice. He is the sacrifice. Let's take a few moments to talk about the sacrificial system of God's people in the Old Testament leading to the sacrifice of Jesus. And when we think of this and look at it, it may look to us like it was just a kind of this matter of legalistic ritual garb that they did, and people would perform this trying to earn God's favor in some sort of way. Understand something, friends. There's no one who can ever earn God's favor or earn God's grace. You can't earn God's grace. No one can. The whole idea of grace is that it's something that's undeserved. It's something that's freely given. Any opportunity for us to have our sins forgiven and for us to be made right with God is freely given from God. The whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament was by which one could make reparation for his or her sins. It was meant to restore people's broken relationships with God. And we learned that this system didn't prove to be enough for the sins of humankind. It was a bloodbath happening over and over again because the death of an animal couldn't carry the weight of the sin of man. It just couldn't do it. There would need to be a sacrifice worthy enough to bear all the sins for all people for all time. But we'll come back to that in a few moments. There were several different types of sacrifices in the Bible times. In the Old Testament times leading to Jesus, that served different functions, different purposes. We're going to just quickly touch on five of them. Five of them. The first would be the burnt offering. The burnt offering. The purpose of the burnt offering was for the general covering of sins and for an expression of devotion to God. The offering could be a bull, it could be a sheep or a goat or a dove or a pigeon. And when Jesus cleanses the temple, remember that scene we talked about a few weeks ago? He's clearing it out because the vendors are selling these animals and they're cheating God's people, these animals that need to be sacrificed, saying you need one of these animals to sacrifice. That's what that was about, these sacrifices. With this offering, the animal was to be burnt whole overnight, though its skins were given first to the priests. The burnt offering was the most important sacrifice at the Israelite festivals, where it would be offered once every morning and once every evening. It was very personal, as sin is very personal. The person offering the sacrifice would put his hand on the animal's head, identifying with the animal, and when the animal died, it died for that person's sins. No one ate of the meat of that animal. The whole thing was burned. The whole animal was burned, being given to God. That's one of the sacrifices. Here's a second sacrifice they did. It was the grain offering. The grain offering. The purpose of this offering was a voluntary expression of devotion to God, to recognize his goodness and his providence. It was usually a cooked bread. It could be baked or grilled or fried or roasted or made into a cereal, always unleavened and unsweetened, but it was seasoned. Only a portion of it was burnt. The remainder was provided as food for the priests in the temple. A third sacrifice we'll talk about is the peace offering. This was an offering of cattle, sheep, a goat, without defect. It could also include a variety of breads. The purpose of this offering was to consecrate a meal between two or more parties before God and to share in a meal together in fellowship and peace, and also a commitment to each other's future prosperity. This was more than a sacrifice. It was like a festive meal. Worshippers were even allowed to bring families with them, and people could take a couple days in eating the meat and in the presence of God in the tabernacle. The act of this offering reminded them that the only way that they were able to come back into the fullness and the joy of a fellowship with each other and with God was through the blood of a perfect substitutionary sacrifice. Fourth sacrifice was the sin offering. This was again an offering meant to cleanse away the filth of sin, sometimes seen as an offering for cleansing away those unintentional sins. The unintentional sins. It was also sometimes viewed as a guilt offering, removing the consequences for lack of perfection. The primary purpose of this offering wasn't just to cover people's sins, but to purify them so that they could re-enter into the presence of God. I mean, just imagine that for a moment, if that's how it was, that every time that you sinned, even unintentionally that you sinned, you needed to kill an animal and give it as a burnt offering just so you could step back into God's presence. Friends, we'd all need a whole bunch of livestock, wouldn't we? I'd need a whole bunch of livestock if that's what I had to do. By using blood of an animal in this way, God's demonstrating that the blood, it's the blood that atoned for sins. It's the blood that atoned for sins. As we've read many times in Romans chapter 6, the first part of verse 23, where it says, "For the wages of sin is death." There needs to be a death. There needs to be bloodshed. Blood needs to be shed for the forgiveness of sins. When these sacrifices went on, there was blood everywhere. And when people saw the blood, it was an unavoidable statement about the nature of sin and their need for atonement, their need to be reconciled, to be made right with God. Like the sin offering, there's a fifth sacrifice I'll touch on, and that was the guilt offering. The name of this offering isn't to be confused with someone who's feeling guilty. This was an offering to repair, of repair for one's guilt and sin. If there was some sort of monetary value that was placed on a sin that was against another person or another party, with this offering would be included the repayment of that in silver, rather than just sacrificing an animal. And then in addition to that repayment, 20%, a 20% fee was assessed, given to the priest who would mitigate the debt. The guilty person had to confess their sin publicly, offer a blood sacrifice, and then also have to pay full restitution for the debt plus this 20% fee to the mitigator of what was going on. So friends, after hearing some of these sacrifices, we looked at five of them, what had to be offered and why it had to be offered, raise your hand if you would like to go back to the sacrificial system. No hands are raised, right? Who wants to mess with that stuff? Nobody wants to do that. But what was it for? What was it all about? Why didn't it just go like this? Adam and Eve sin, right? We know that happens. And then God just immediately gives his son as a sacrifice, and boom, it's all done. The sacrifice is over. We're all back with God. And then it's all fixed. People could do that without and skipping all this bloodbath of this religious expressions, especially since by all indications, this system didn't work. People still lived separated from God. No animal can take the place of people in their sin. It's like trying to put a Band-Aid on a shotgun blast to the gut, right? What's that Band-Aid going to do? You're not even going to know that you tried to apply a Band-Aid. It's going to get lost in all of the blood that's there so fast. It's not going to do anything. Well, first understand something, that God is absolutely perfect. And so his timing is perfect as well. And there's always a reason for everything that God does. He doesn't do things without reason. He didn't present like a plan A, and then plan A didn't work, so Jesus is plan B. No, friends, Jesus was always plan A, always. Jesus was plan A, but before plan A could be applied, people needed to understand, they had to comprehend how serious sin is. We need to know that today, how serious sin is, how far it separates us from God, and how incapable we are of trying to fix that, trying to cover that up ourselves. We can't do it. Actually, the sacrificial system is the first part of God's plan A, because it shows his people that they need something more. They need something greater that's going to cover their sins. They need a perfect sacrifice that's both God, man. They need We need Jesus. We need Jesus. During the Passover, that's what Jesus and his disciples were coming into Jerusalem for on Palm Sunday, was the celebration of Passover. And during the Passover, the blood ran so much that it covered the altar and it literally flowed into the streets. Everyone saw it. Everyone smelled it. It was a multi-sensory reminder of the price that needed to be paid for the wage of our sin, which is death. They needed a Savior. They needed a Messiah to come, but they didn't know the one they were hailing coming in. They didn't know that he needed to die, that he needed to be the sacrifice. All of this brings us back to Jesus. Listen very closely to God's word as it teaches about the role of Jesus in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 14. Listen closely. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. So these priests are doing these sacrifices daily, and they can't work. And it goes on to say, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Those who are being sanctified. Friends, Jesus offers himself as the one sacrifice at the perfect time for all of us. Now listen to how this is more explained in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 18. This is incredible. Try to follow along as I read it. It's a little complex, but try to follow along. It's so important. At verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made by hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once and for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Eternal redemption, this is forever, a forever redemption. No more need for animal sacrifices. No more need. And then verse 13, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred, that's Jesus' death, that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, where a will is involved, the death of one is made, must be made to establish, for it to be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. Does anyone want to shout hallelujah? If you follow it at all, I mean, don't you just love? I love when the whole Bible comes together. All of that sacrificing of the Old Testament was about Jesus in the New Testament. All of it built up to the time and the place for God to redeem this world through the sacrifice of his one and only Son, Jesus. Jesus, friends, is the sacrifice. He's the sacrifice. But wait a minute, before we just get excited, before we throw a party, before we celebrate too much, I want us to take a few moments to contemplate the gravity of God offering his Son and the gruesomeness of what it would mean. After Jesus had his triumphal entry that we celebrate on Palm Sunday today, after that, we talked about a few weeks ago, what happens? Do you remember what happens with Jesus? He goes into the temple where there are people doing this sacrifice thing that we've been talking about. That's what happens there. And then he drives out the money changers. He dumps their bags of money on the ground. He takes some cords and he makes a whip, not like a lion tamer's whip, but this strand that was used to move the animals and the people out. And he says, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. Friends, this whole sacrificial system, it had become a big game. A game of money making, of covering their backsides. Very soon, Jesus is going to show them the real sacrifice of the real Lamb of God, the real one that has to shed his blood. And what it's all about. What he's seeing here, it's despicable to him because the value of the blood has become completely lost. They were simply obliterating animals. That's all they were doing. At this point, they're obliterating animals. So Jesus runs them out, and after this, real ministry starts to happen in the temple. And in that real ministry, part of what happens is Jesus begins to teach in the temple. And soon he's teaching, and soon after that, Jesus' authority, it begins to get questioned, of course, by the religious leaders, the chief priests, the elders. They're the ones questioning. And the chief priests are the very ones who are running this whole sacrificial show, and they start trying to call out Jesus. Jesus goes on to tell them a couple stories, and in one of them, Jesus tells them exactly what's about to happen. About him, about the sacrifice, and about their part in it. He tells them this parable. Look at this parable in Matthew 21, verses 43 through 46. Listen to this. It says, "Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same thing to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance.' And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out his vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush them." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they had held him to be a prophet. Listen, friends. Jesus is telling these priests and these elders, the ones administering the sacrificial system, that they knew that they were to deliver the real Lamb of God to be sacrificed. The Lamb would be the Son of God, Jesus himself. Each part of this parable, this story, it means something. The vineyard, it represented the nation of Israel. The fence was God's protection over them, his chosen people. The wine press and the tower represented how God had provided for his people with all the equipment that they needed to be a fruitful people. The master of the house, of course, was God. The tenants were the religious leaders of Israel who were given the job of the welfare of God's people. The servants that the master sent were the prophets of the Old Testament who God kept using to bring them correction, who often were rejected and killed. And, of course, the son who the master sends is Jesus himself, who they are in that very moment contriving a plan to kill. They were the builders who were rejecting the cornerstone. This is the fulfillment of prophecy of Psalm 118, verse 22. But even so, what the Lord is doing here, it's marvelous. Jesus then lets them know that God's taking away the kingdom of God from them, and he's giving it to a people who will produce fruit. That, friends, will be the Christians who follow Jesus after his resurrection. Jesus has just spelled out to these religious leaders exactly what they're going to do. And do they fall at his feet? Do they repent? Do they confess? Do they change course? Do they run into that temple and make a sacrifice for their own sins? No. They wait for another day to seek an arrest of Jesus and ultimately to fulfill this parable to have him killed. Now listen, we need to stop a moment And we need to take in the heart of this parable that Jesus shares. The heart of God has always been to love people and for people to love him back. He created Adam and Eve for the purpose of loving them and for them to love him back. And yet time and time and time again, starting with Eve and Adam, his people turned against God. They sinned and they sinned and they sinned. God leads them. God rescues them. He rescues them from slavery. He saves them from slavery. He wins battles for them. He provides for them food and lands flowing with milk and honey. God is so good, and he is so good to his people. And yet his people sin and sin and sin and sin. God gives them a whole system for their sins, to be atoned for their sins. God sends people to correct them in their course. God is so patient with them, and they reject and they kill the messengers. Now comes the big one that I want us to try to at least begin to grasp this morning. God sends his son, his own beloved son. This isn't some paid messenger. This isn't a collection agent. God sends his son, and he knows when he does it what they're going to do to him. Because remember, Jesus has always been plan A. He's always been plan A. Do me a favor. If you're a parent, would you raise your hand in the room and just leave it up for a little bit here? This isn't a shot to anybody who's not a parent. If you're not a parent, I know that God's done wonderful things in your life, and I know there's some aspiring to be parents still, and I'll just pray right now for that. God, if there's any couple that's longing, married couple longing to have children, I just pray you would bless them with that. And we thank you for how you bless others even who don't have children. But let's keep our hands in the air if you're children. This is meant to be an illustration for us, and I want every parent to be a part of it. So keep your hand in the air. In just a few hours, this room's going to be filled with kids for this extravaganza. Some of them are going to be your kids or your grandkids, okay? Keep your hands raised in the air. Could you do what Jesus did with your child? What God did with your child? Could you send your son the way that he sent his son? Could you send one of your children to the vineyard of this world knowing that your child is going to be sacrificed, going to be the sacrificial lamb for the sins of those who keep sinning and sinning and sinning and sinning? Could you do it? Now keep your hands in the air just a bit for longer if you would. And those of you that if you don't have children, just pay attention to those hands and think about what's going on with them. I want you to think of the scene of the temple. Animals' bodies ripped apart, killed for their blood. The blood of the sacrifice is on the veil. It's on the horns of the altar. It's poured over the altar. It's running to the floor. It's everywhere that you look as an unavoidable statement about your sin after sin after sin after sin. It looks like a crime scene. If your hand's getting too tired, you can put it down, but I also encourage you to maybe leave it up as I show yet another scene. Now flash forward to God's son. He's tied to a post in the courtyard where they're dragging a cat of nine tails gruesomely down his back. It's a rod with nine strands off of it, and on the end of those strands are pieces of chips of bone and pieces of broken pottery and glass. It's meant to hit and to dig in and to rip out like a fish hook. It would be thrown against the back, top of the back, and dragged slowly down to the buttocks, and when it catches in, be yanked out to rip out flesh. That's what it was. It wasn't a whip. It was a cat of nine tails. Leaving your back a bloody mess, and they gave Jesus 39 of those strips. Do you know what that bloody courtyard makes me think about as they remove Jesus and all the blood that's still there? It makes me think of the temple. The temple of the sacrifices of the animals, a bloody crime scene, right? You can put your arms down. They also shove a crown of thorns onto his head, into his skull. They mock him, they spit on him, they hailed him as a king in mockery, and they take him to crucify him. They place a wooden beam across his raw, bloody shoulders that he's forced to carry, and then he gets there and they throw him naked onto the ground, and they drive stakes through his wrists and lift him up and drive stakes through into his feet onto a cross to die. Friends, that right there, it's the sacrifice for you and for me, and it's a bloody scene. Now, to the parents who are in the room, could you do that with your kid? Could you send him to a people that you know who you're sending them before you send them? Those people are going to mutilate his body and they're going to kill him. If you could, you know what? You're a stronger person than I am, because I just don't think I could ever, ever do it. I don't think I could do it. Now let me throw one more component into this, into Jesus being the sacrifice. It's another important one. You see, God didn't just send his son. Jesus went willingly. Jesus knew he was what he was going to go through. He knew that he was going to die. And we know this because we just looked at it in the parable that Jesus told, where he told them exactly what was going to happen. But why would Jesus say yes to such a horrible, bloody mission? Why wouldn't he just say no to those people? Some will receive him, but the others are going to reject him again and again and again. And every time they, after even receiving him, they reject, it's like driving another nail into his body on that cross. Very quickly, I want to answer that question for you from the Bible. Just five reasons why Jesus did it. Five reasons why he said yes. First is this: he laid his life down in humble obedience. This was an act of obedience. Philippians 2, 8 through 11, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We may disobey God. I disobey God on a regular basis, but Jesus never disobeyed the Father. His Father sent him. Jesus knew that it was what he was supposed to do. Jesus knew that it was the right and the best thing to do, and he obeyed and he did it. Number two, he did it because he laid down his life to be crushed for our sins. Isaiah 53:5 says, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. 1 Peter 2, 24 through 25, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Third reason he said yes: he laid down his life to destroy the power of death, the devil. Hebrews 2, 14 through 15 says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Fourth reason, he laid down his life in an exchange of ours. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Friends, the righteous for the unrighteous. That's the great exchange. Jesus' righteousness for our unrighteousness. One of the most daunting thoughts to me about Jesus on the cross is that while he's there, he's bearing the weight of every sin from every person ever to live, past, present, and future. Now, just try to comprehend that. Friends, when I knowingly sin, even when I unknowingly sin and find out that I sinned, sometimes the weight of that, that's just really heavy on me. Even after God forgives me, if I've not forgiven myself, that can just be a heavy laden burden that I carry. Do you know what I mean by that? You know what I mean? When you know you're just blowing it. You know you've blown it, and you got that heaviness because you want to be right with God, but you know you're not. Now take your remembrance of that feeling, multiply it by every sin that you have ever done or ever will commit, and try to imagine that way. And now take that times every person who's ever lived or whoever will live in this world and their sin, and try to imagine the weight of that. Place all of that weight on one man at one time as one sacrifice. That's Jesus. That's Jesus. Fifth reason he said yes, he laid down his life in love. 1 John 3:16 says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. That's the crux of it all. Do you remember what we said in the first message in this series, if you were here for it, where we talked about Jesus is the God-man? Friends, Jesus is God. That's God, a three in one. God is a three in one person. The Bible tells us that God is love, and so that means that the Father is love, the Holy Spirit is love, and Jesus is love. Jesus died for you and me, sacrificed himself because the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit love you beyond what you and I will ever, ever, ever comprehend or understand. Only love could lead to such a sacrifice. So friends, as we close today, I want to close in kind of reflection and contemplation of this redeeming act of God. And I want us to end our worship just truly worshiping him. And in that, what I want to do is in a moment, I want to invite some movement to our worship. No, I'm not asking you to dance. I'm not even asking you to clap. I'm asking you to move. But after I pray, I want to invite everybody to come forward and just come along the front of the platform area to join together as the body of Christ and to allow the Holy Spirit to work in your life. Maybe in that time, he leads you to pray. Allow him in that time to lead you to worship. And I just want us to, there's just something about it. We did it one other time for something else, and there's just something about all being together, that we're just joined together as we truly worship God and worship Jesus, the one who sacrificed himself for us. So I want to pray for us, and then I'm going to invite you to move. Let's pray together. Dear God, I'm just so grateful. And Jesus, I'm so grateful for you, for the sacrifice that you are to us. I know that we can't even begin to grasp it. We don't understand, even like they could understand, because of what they saw in the sacrifices all the time. All this needless blood being shed. But then, Jesus, you took the cross. And you died for each of us. And maybe there are some here today who haven't owned that sacrifice for themselves yet. And they just need to come to you this morning and need to say, Jesus, forgive me of my sins. I need your blood to wash me clean. Forgive me of my sins. Come into my life today and lead me. And God, then I know there are just many of the rest of us that we just got kind of relaxed on God's grace. We've kind of got too relaxed on thinking, well, you know, God's got me covered. I can just kind of keep cruising along. Just keep kind of doing my thing. And every time we do that, it's like we take another nail and we drive it in the cross. We cheapen the blood of Jesus. We say the sacrifice didn't matter. When we just keep living the way we want to live and doing what we want to do and forgetting about how Jesus died for us. So God, I'm just asking that you work in our hearts. Holy Spirit, that you do that today as we come together and worship. And if there's some sort of business that needs to be done with you, if we need to ask for forgiveness for how we have cheapened your sacrifice, if we need to ask for help and so that we don't do that again, if we need to ask you, God, for some sort of direction in our lives, Holy Spirit, lead us to do those things this morning. And just lead us in our worship of you, the one who paid it all, Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen. Friends, if you are able, I invite you to come forward and fill this space as we close the worship together. Thank you. Friends, the only time where red makes white is when it's the blood of Christ washed over your soul and washed over your sinful heart. It makes it white, it makes it clean, it makes it new, and it's offered new every morning. I like to hear us in one voice praying to God. And the only way I can think to do that this morning is that most of us know the Lord's Prayer, that we would close in the Lord's Prayer together, that he would hear our one voice as the body of Christ praying to him. Will you pray with me? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Be blessed, my friends. Hope to see you this afternoon for some fun with Extravaganza. And next Friday, for Good Friday, as we even go deeper with Jesus and as we celebrate his resurrection on Sunday. God bless you all. I know chairs need to come down for today. You're welcome to help with that. But to be blessed, have a great week. Experience Jesus in this week.